Now, last week, we noted how as Joshua was preparing to go to battle against Jericho, he went near to Jericho himself, evidently by himself, probably scouting out the area, getting an idea of how he would approach it. And there he was confronted by the Lord in the form of a warrior. And the Lord was standing there like a warrior with his sword drawn. And Joshua asked him, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" He evidently recognized this person as someone of substance. But the Lord answered, "No." And he said, "I am here as the captain of the host of the Lord, or commander of the army of the Lord." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And he had this confrontation with the Lord, and it was to prepare him for the battle that was to come. Now, interestingly, this is one of those cases where a person stands both as an example of the believer and then also as a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, that should not surprise us, because the Bible says that the Lord Jesus was a believer. As a human being, he believed God. In the book of Hebrews, there is a quote of an Old Testament scripture, and it's put in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, and says, "Behold, I have put my trust in him." And you know, the last words of our Lord, they were either the last or the next to last, depending on how you want to line up the sayings of the Lord from the cross. But as he was nearing death, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now that is an expression of faith, an expression of trust. So while the Lord is God in a human form, as a human being, he was also one who trusted God. Nonetheless, the man whom Joshua saw, of course, is a picture of Christ. And then, yet, Joshua, as he comes before him, the way he acts also pictures Christ in this sense. Christ, as a man, was in utter submission to God. And, you know, just as Joshua, once Joshua found out who this being was, he worshiped him. And our Lord worshiped God. And our Lord was ready to hear and do anything his Father told him. He said, "I've not come here to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, I think it's right to assume now that as we start here in Joshua 6, that this is a continuance of the same story. And it says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in." Now, if you'll recall, when the spies went into the land and were in Jericho and they came into contact with Rahab, she said, "We are all terrified of you." Why? "Because we have heard what your God did for you. You know, you're no strangers to us. We don't know you personally, but we do know about you. We know the stories concerning you and what God has done for you." And I didn't look it up. I don't know just how far Jericho is from the Jordan River where they crossed, but it couldn't have been all that far. And I'm sure that they had their spies spying on the Jews. And they saw that they were amassed there now on the western side of the Jordan River. They were in the promised land. And so here's what made for a rather sizable army. Plus, it was obvious this army had a God who was, for all intents and purposes, you couldn't defeat him. You couldn't stop him. So our Lord has spoken to Joshua, and he has told him, you know, there in chapter 5, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy, and Joshua did so. And then we read this little historical tidbit that even as the Lord was talking to Joshua, Jericho was already tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in and no one came out. Now, the wars that Israel engaged in as they laid hold of the Promised Land are picturing the what we might call the military exploits of the church in this world. Now, the church does not do any natural, you know, when we say military exploits, we're talking about in the spiritual realm. You know, it actually wasn't until 250 years ago when our nation was established that any people, that is any nation, any group of people, acknowledged that the church or the, you know, religion, the power of religion, the authority of religion, and the authority of human government were not to be connected. And even our brethren of the past who were instrumental in bringing about the Reformation, even they would appeal to the state to enforce their religious views on others. Now, that's just plain wrong. It just shows you how far wrong a person can be even as they hold to the gospel. You see, the gospel is a message. It's a principle. I mean, it sets forth principles. But just because you have the doctrines of the gospel in your mind and actually believe it, it doesn't mean that the gospel has permeated all of your thinking and made all of the changes necessary, or, you know, all the changes that would be expected from coming to terms with gospel truth. We as a church, we would never think up of taking up guns or knives or clubs or anything to make other people join our church and say they believed like we do. But we take it even further than that because we understand at this point this gospel principle that the things of the gospel are spiritual. Therefore, our warfare is spiritual and our weapons are spiritual. Consequently, we studiously avoid anything that might be considered a fleshly weapon. We don't use fleshly means. There are, you know, well, no church in the United States that I'm aware of would advocate setting up an army and making people confess their doctrine at the point of a sword or point of a gun. But they'll use other things. They'll bribe people. I remember in my teen years, and this is when churches were going crazy having these bus ministries, and they'd buy a fleet of used school buses and paint them a different color, and then they'd go around town picking people up and bringing them to church. And they would advertise that there's a $20 bill under one of the seats on one of our buses. Now, maybe you all didn't hear it, but that happened. My church did it, you know, and other churches did it. What? To get people to get on that bus and come to church. And they would even do just like they do with, public school, and even some who are now trying to advocate for year-round public school, that, you know, they kind of say, you know, let your kids come to our Sunday school. They wouldn't say it out loud, but what the parents understood is, hey, a couple hours of free babysitting. Well, they knew that'd get people on the bus and get kids to church and all that. We don't use those means. Why? The Lord said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is accomplished by the strength and wisdom of the flesh will produce nothing but fleshly results. The Lord went on to say, the words which I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so our reliance is entirely on the preaching of the word. That doesn't mean that's all we do, but that's all we do in an attempt to win people, an attempt to convince people of the gospel. That's all we do in an attempt to have them be a part of this congregation. Now, when we gather, we sing songs. And we sing songs not because we think that will attract people. We sing songs because nearly everybody enjoys singing. It's a way that God has given us to praise Him. But we don't put on a musical show either. We don't attract people by saying, come listen to how we can sing, or listen to our 100-person choir. Of course, we don't have a 100-person congregation, so 100-person choir is kind of out of the question. We have nothing other than the gospel to appeal to people. Why? Number one, that's the only thing that will work. And number two, it's all we need. The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. Now, admittedly, I can't speak with the shepherd's voice. But I can speak the shepherd's words and pray that he puts his voice to it. At any rate, all these wars picture the church going forth preaching the gospel. Paul described it as casting down strongholds. Every high place, every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know, Paul often used military imagery. So, casting down every stronghold. That's what they're about to do with Jericho. That's a stronghold. It's a walled city. And so, as they approach Jericho and the other walled cities of the land of promise, they are casting down strongholds. And they are confronting and destroying every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what they were doing. Of course, they were doing it in a typical military fashion because the old covenant is a fleshly covenant. It's not a spiritual covenant. Now, I know that Paul said the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. But on another time he referred to it as the carnal commandment. There is a spiritual aspect to the law. But so far as the law is taken as a covenant made with Israel, it was a fleshly thing. It had fleshly promises attached to it. A piece of real estate. A nation that would grow in populace and wealth. And those were the promises associated in the covenant that God made with the nation Israel. He didn't promise them that all Israelites would go to heaven when they die. That wasn't what the promises were about. All of it pictured the spiritual things to be revealed in full once Christ came. But they were going out, they were on actual, dirt, real dirt they were marching on, real cities they were coming up against. And so they were using your typical metal swords, shields and whatnot. And but we, as the church of the Lord Jesus, Do not strap on a metal sword. Rather, our sword is the gospel. Paul says it's the word of God, but that's what the phrase word of God means. Peter said, referring to the word of the Lord that endures forever, and he says, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is not the Bible, though the Bible is where we get our information. But there's a lot of people that open this Bible, preach from it, and never preach the gospel. There's people that open this Bible, and what they tell you so far as a description, I mean, they could tell you about the battle of Jericho. They could give you an accurate description of it as it's described here, and never preach the gospel. And no one, you know, let's just say, no strongholds will be brought down by it. Rather, the sword which we fight with is a spiritual sword. It's a sword made up of the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that sword, that'll defend us from any attack. And it slays God's enemies. And it's miraculous. Not many swords can do this. But some it cuts to kill. And others it cuts to make alive. And like Paul says, who of us is sufficient for that? All we know how to do is swing the sword. God will determine whether it's a killing sword or a life-giving sword. Anyway, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And this world is tightly shut up against the people of God and the message that they bring. Now, it's always that way in the spiritual sense. And it always has been. The world can tolerate religion. The world can tolerate legalism. Much of the world loves it. The world can tolerate morality. Tolerate all of that. It cannot tolerate the light of Christ. Why? They are afraid of it. And that fear turns into anger and hatred. You know, when you corner an animal and it begins to attack you, you might say, that animal's angry at me. That's true, but lying at the base of his anger is the fear that you present to him. Well, that's the way the world is. And we confront the world in love. We speak the truth in love. Our intention is not to destroy the world. You know, our Lord said, I did not come to destroy the world, but that the world, the Bible says, that Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And it is not our purpose to condemn the world, even if we have to take some time to point out that the world is worthy of being condemned, because nobody's going to seek salvation if they don't see that they have a need of it. But we're not condemning the world because we want to see the world destroyed. We don't condemn the things the world does because we hope God will rain fire down on it when we do that and destroy them. We preach that with the good news of Christ and Him crucified right on the tail of it. We preach all of that in the hope that they will be saved even as we have been saved. We're not an enemy to the world, though that's how the world perceives us. But we are seen more and more in our country, in our day, it's becoming quite obvious that they are shutting themselves up tight in an attempt to keep God's people from even having a voice in this world. Actually, what they want us to do is shut ourselves up. And I don't mean shut up. They'd like us to shut up. But I mean, our vice president was quoted as saying that religion's what goes on inside churches, and we're free to do that. What she was implying is once we come outside, we're not free to express our religion out there. We're not free to say, that's wrong. Now, I'm glad that no church, including ours, has the authority to go to Washington and tell the powers that be there, you have to write this law, and then they be under obligation to write that law. That's not a good idea, because, well, we can be sure of this. It would never be the Church of the Lord Jesus that was in charge of the government. It'd be some other religious outfit. But they don't want us to even be able to get on the radio and say something's wrong. Or they wouldn't even want us to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. That's hate speech, you know. So whether you want it, they want us to shut ourselves up tightly, not allowing anybody in or anybody out. But what the truth is they're shutting themselves up tightly out of fear. They know, they've heard of the God we worship and what He can do. And they don't want us to win the day, because they have it in their minds that if we win the day, that we shall enforce a theocracy upon them. No, we're not going to force a theocracy upon them. God might. And I don't mean a theocracy in Washington, D.C. Every one of us believers is under a theocracy, aren't we? Yeah, we'll submit to the governments of men all the way up to the point they require us to do something contrary to what God has told us to do. Why? We count God to be a greater authority than all the authorities of earth put together. So you and I do live in a theocracy. But they're afraid we would come in and impose a human theocracy. And I got to admit, I don't blame them. Many have tried to do that. When the religious right started to rise, it was back in the 70s, but it really came into its own during the 80s. And you had the moral majority. And you had these bigwigs in conservative religion. They were able to build a coalition. And it was strong enough that certainly any conservative politician who didn't kiss their ring, so to speak, was not likely to win. And they had lobbyists in Washington and all that. You know, I understand the world being afraid of that, because they know what happens when religious people get in charge. It's always been bloodshed. Always. Whenever religious people, and I don't care what religion it is, but whenever they get hold of the reins of human power, it corrupts them as much, or brings out their corruption as much as with anybody else. And they begin trying to enforce their religion at the point of a sword. I can understand why the world is afraid of Christians, because there are many who call themselves Christians who are really just politicians wrapped up in a religious robe. And that's a scary thing to think of. The church shouldn't involve itself publicly in politics. As Americans, we have the right to vote. We have the right to politic if they want. But, you know, I'm pretty scrupulous in avoiding political controversy. And no matter how much I may want someone to be president or congressman, I'll never put their sign in the front yard. In fact, I had a guy come to me here a couple of months ago. He was a volunteer for Ron DeSantis. And he came up, you know, and did a little pitch for Ron DeSantis and wanted to know if he could put a sign in the yard. And I said, I'd be okay with the guy winning. I said, but I'm a pastor. I can't put that in the yard. That's not what I'm about. And the interesting thing was, he immediately understood what I meant. And I appreciated that about him. That I was dealing with bigger fish than Ron DeSantis, bigger issues than Ron DeSantis or any other politician can deal with. And therefore, I've got to, as much as possible, set my public face apart to the matters of Christ, not the matters of politics. We avoid that. I've told my wife, on election day, I'll go down there and I'll flip the thing for the guy I want, but if everything goes to law, nobody will know who it was I voted for, and then whoever is inaugurated to office, okay, that's the guy in charge, move on, you know. Then the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. What a word of assurance to the church of the Lord Jesus. By we, I'm generally meaning, you know, larger Christendom. But in our day here in the United States, those who claim to be Christian, they see the world obstacles that they're putting up. They see that as a reason to be afraid, and they refer to this as dark days and all of this kind of thing. Do you know what it means? It means this. God has already delivered them into our hands. He has struck Jericho with terror. You know, those old military battles, and I guess it still happens to some degree, but it was probably truer back then when you actually met your enemy face to face on the battlefield up close. They would get out there, and they'd line up their forces, and of course they had their banners and all this. They did everything they could to look fierce and big and undefeatable, because bluff was a big part of warfare. Going out there and trying to dishearten the people, the opposing side. I read about in the Civil War what they referred to as the rebel yell. And both sides, I mean, this was, you know, just common in that kind of infantry and horse and cavalry type fighting. When they'd charge, they'd let up a yell, but they said the rebel yell was something. And I've read some descriptions of it, but it made the Union Army shake in their boots. They come charging across the field, and that yell they would let up, it just sounded like death was on its way in a flood. But what is Jericho doing? They have locked up their gates. The king and the entire army is inside. Knees shaking. They've already been defeated. The Lord says, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Now, sometimes it's hard for us believers to see that truth as we're going through our day-to-day lives. And we find our society crumbling as it is, and we're going to deal some with that in the morning message. We see, it looks like everything's going the wrong way. But that is because we're looking at it with the eye of the flesh. When Noah and his family were shut into that ark, and the great deep broke up and the windows of heaven were opened, it didn't look like things were going the right way. But they were. They were going exactly as they should. Doesn't mean it won't be difficult. Doesn't mean we won't suffer trouble. But we know this. The more seriously the world opposes us, the more we can be assured that he who is called the God of this age is concerned, is afraid. And he's shutting things up so that we can't get to what he claims to be his people. But the gospel, as we preach it, simply, plainly, issuing no threats from us, not striving to make any laws that grant special favor to us, nothing like that. He's going to preach the gospel. We know this. It'll kill everybody that needs killing, and it'll save everybody that God intends to save. And not one enemy of the Lord will ever wear a victor's crown. Not ever. All right, we'll stop there.